As we are continuing in our study of prophecy. Of course, last week we began sort of a short two-lesson series on messianic prophecy. Does everybody remember what messianic means? Well, what does Messiah mean? You can say it. The anointed, right? The anointed. Messianic, of course, just being prophecies about the anointed. And so tonight we're going to look at a particular aspect of messianic prophecy. This is a sort of a through line throughout the Old Testament about David, specifically Jesus, or the Messiah rather. Of course, they didn't know it was Jesus at the time, but the Messiah being the son of David. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. This idea is, I think we briefly touched on this in Matthew 22 last week, Matthew 22 verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "He is the son of David." And he said to them, "The son of David, what do you think about? And again, I really hate it. It is what it is. I wish they'd translated the word Christos here instead of transliterating to Christ. What do you think about the anointed? That's the question they're asking. What do you think about the anointed one? Who is going to be the anointed one? What did we know about him? You know, that's sort of stuff he's asking them here. Whose son is he? Where does he come from? What family does the anointed one come from? And of course they answer him, "He is the son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions, because his questions are too complicated. He is the epitome of answering a question with a question. Jesus does that all the time. But notice he only does that particularly with people that, I don't want to say he doesn't like, people that are antagonistic toward him. He does the question with a question sort of a deal. Now, this idea, the son of David, the anointed is the son of David, this goes all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, all the way back to the reign of David as king. 2 Samuel 7, 12, this is of course David, he says, "I want to build the Lord a temple. Why do I have this awesome palace? And the God doesn't have a great temple, so I'm going to build a temple." And of course God says, "No, you're not going to do that." And this is what God says to him. Rather than David building God a temple, then this is what's going to happen. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." Remember, Saul was king before David. In all tradition, Jonathan should have been the next king, but of course David was going to be the next king because of Saul's disobedience. "And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words, in accordance with this vision Nathan spoke to David." Nathan, of course, being a prophet. Now, this, again, rides the line between prophecy and promise. Is this a promise? Is this a prophecy? It's a little bit of both. When we have the intentionality of God in this idea of a prophecy, it's a little bit harder for us to call it a prophecy because it's more of a promise, really. And in this text, we see two things. First, we see the root of this idea of the son of David. God promises David that his throne will be forever. So, of course, Israel's waiting for that in the time of Jesus. They're waiting for the king who's going to be the son of David. This throne's got to keep going forever. We haven't had a king for a while. We haven't had somebody who's really established like David was for a while. When are you going to fulfill this, God? That's what they're waiting for. But we see the second thing, and that is the dual fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. This is one of the hallmarks of Old Testament prophecy, that a lot of Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled twice. In two different ways. There is the immediate fulfillment, and then there is the far future fulfillment. In this case, the immediate fulfillment, you just read the text here, and if you're reading this in the Old Testament, you're reading this, I don't know, let's say around the time of the split kingdom, reading this in the 900s before Christ, you're reading this and you assume that this is talking about Solomon, because it is talking about Solomon, right? And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down near the fathers, I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Well, what did Solomon do? He built a temple, right? He built a house for God's name. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. Did Solomon ever commit iniquity? Oh man, he did, right? Solomon committed a lot of iniquity. And my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. God directly says to Solomon, hey, you're doing a bunch of bad stuff, but I made this promise to David, so I'm not going to remove you from the throne. And so the kingdom splits, but still one of Solomon's sons remains on the throne as a fulfillment of this promise. But we understand that even though it had an immediate fulfillment, there is a future fulfillment of this, the king of David, the son of David, who's going to reign forever, which is why that's what they're waiting for. Whose son is the anointed one? Well, he's the son of David. He's going to be the king that comes and is established and rules forever, and he's going to be the one. And then, of course, Jesus asks this question. And when he asks this question, he refers back to a psalm. How then is it that David calls him Lord? If he's the son of David, he should be subservient to David because he's David's son. And yet David says of him, in the spirit, this is inspired, right? Jesus is saying the words of David here are inspired. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let's read some of that psalm. This is where this is quoted from. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then we'll skip down to verse 4. Of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In this psalm, we see, I think, a classic example, which we'll look at more in depth in Psalm 22 in just a minute, of there is just no way that David understood what he was prophesying. There's just no way that he understood the details of this. He is, of course, inspired by the Spirit. That's what Jesus says, right? When David says, in the Spirit, that's Jesus saying, if Jesus says it, we know it's true, right? So we know that David's inspired by the Spirit at this time. The Spirit is working through David to make this prophecy. This is a prophecy. Now, it's a poem. And it's in the sort of the form of a poem or a song. And some of it is stuff that I don't think David really could have possibly understood. But when David says, the Lord says to my Lord, he is thinking of somebody who is his superior. David is thinking about that. Somebody who is superior to him that David would have to call Lord. He's also thinking of somebody that's going to be a priest and not after the order of Levi. Now, does he understand all the implications of that? I don't know. Does he understand the covenant change and all those different things? Probably not. But he does understand that this person that he's thinking about is going to be greater than he is, and is going to be a priest, not just a king. And of course, he'll be one who is the last part of that, that the Lord will be on his side and he will shatter kings and nations on the day of his wrath through this person, whoever it will be. And so Jesus uses this as an example of fulfilled prophecy. Acts chapter 2, the other writers of the New Testament, speakers of the New Testament, also call David a prophet, one who looks forward to this coming Messiah. Of course, this is Peter's first sermon, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Talking about Jesus, obviously. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Now, again, there's an interesting contrast in the idea of Lord, right? I saw the Lord always before me. And when he says the Lord said to my Lord, we have two different ideas. There's the Lord as in somebody who is in charge of me. That was the first sense. The Lord says to my Lord, somebody who's in charge. Then, of course, we have the Lord sometimes translated from Yahweh. And then, of course, we have the Lord as a generic term just for God. They call God Adonai is the generic Lord, but is ascribed to God. Here he's talking about God. I see God always before me. He's not talking about seeing some future person. I see God always before me. He is in my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. David here is in the original, which we'll read in just a minute, not really talking about Jesus at all. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now the original psalm here, Psalm 16, 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to 7 and 10. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Here we see again the dual meaning of many of these psalms, the prophetic nature of the psalms. In the original, David writing this, he's clearly thinking about himself, right? He's clearly thinking about himself. You just read it. That's what he's thinking about. He's thinking about the struggles that he has, and he's thinking about how God is on his side, and now even though things seem really bad, this is a poem, right? The idea of poetic license. They had that idea too. We didn't come up with that idea, that sometimes in poems you exaggerate and you talk about things in a figurative sense. He's not saying he's literally dead here, but what is he saying? Oh, things are so horrible and things are so bad, but I know that God will deliver me. I know that God's going to get me out of this. He's not going to abandon me to Sheol. He's not going to allow me to see corruption. And of course, David was right about that. But the way Peter uses this psalm is as a prophecy. So we see the original meaning for David, probably, that he thought about. And then through the Spirit, because the Spirit is able to transcend time and space, as we talked about this morning, the Spirit who sees all of time at once, also inspiring David to write this in such a sense that he is also foretelling a future thing, that he's going to be talking about Jesus. And that's what Peter goes on to say, Acts 2:29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What does that mean? His soul is still in Sheol. His body has seen corruption, right? He's long gone. His bones are decaying for thousands of years, is what Peter's point is. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And that is what we previously saw, right? He swore with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. That was the promise we talked about in 2 Samuel. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the anointed one, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so, as we're looking through the Psalms, we're going to come to Psalm 22 now. I chose this. We're going to spend the rest of our time on Psalms 22. Some of the verses will be up there. The New Test, I should say this. If you want to follow along in Psalm 22, you need this sheet. The New Testament verses will be up on the screen as well as we read through this. But this psalm highlights a lot of how messianic psalm works, or how messianic prophecy, that is, works in the Psalms. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus is so much the son of David, and this idea that he's going to be David's descendants and they're looking for the son of David, it's a sort of the reestablishing of the kingdom of David, is David experienced a lot of the same things that Jesus experienced. And that prophetic nature, not just of the things that David said, but the prophetic nature of the things that David went through. David is an archetype. Somebody provided me with that word after thinking about Melchizedek last week. David is an archetype of the Messiah, the one who was to come, this form of prophecy. And so as we read in Psalm 22, it is the most concentrated of this. Many of the Psalms have snippets of this prophecy that the New Testament writers quote and the New Testament writers reference. And as we read the Psalms, we see how David and Jesus are alike and how what Jesus went through is similar to what David went through and what Jesus went through are similar, and how the things that David says are very similar to the things that Jesus says in this experience of life. And Psalm 22 is sort of the nexus of this, where we see most of this concentrated. And I will say one other thing before we get into Psalm 22. The specificity is important. We talked way back at the beginning of our study of prophecy about the importance of specificity. about things that need to be not just sort of vague allusions or vague references, but things that are very specifically the same is going to help us in our understanding of prophecy. So, Psalm 22, where's my, oh, there it is. Psalm 22, as we read this, we're going to, Psalm 22, the first X verses, we're going to read the rest of it. It was very, very sad. I couldn't fit all of the psalm on the page, but all of the psalm that had prophetic utterance, I could. So we're going to start on the left here is the psalm, and we're going to read, and we're going to put the New Testament verses up on the top. So this is the psalm of David, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And I say that, and immediately you know what that references. You know immediately what that goes to, right? Jesus on the cross in Mark chapter 15. When the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is the Hebrew Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't know this for a fact, but part of the reason Jesus says this at the cross is the double idea. One, he really feels forsaken. Right? Don't you think Jesus feels forsaken at this time? He feels like he's been abandoned. God, why am I up here on the cross? Why did you not let me get out of this? Isn't that what he just prayed in Gethsemane? Let this cup pass from me? And God clearly said, no, I will not let this cup pass from you. Here he is. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? But I think there's a second thing here in that as soon as Jesus says this, all of the Pharisees who are watching the crucifixion, what are they immediately going to think about? This psalm. They're immediately going to think about the psalm that begins with this line. And here's what they're going to note. And if you're an honest Pharisee, you're a memorizer of the law, you've probably memorized Psalm 22, you cannot help but look at what's going on at the cross and see what's happening in Psalm 22. From the words of my groaning, we keep going in Psalm 22, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He was not answered in the way that he wants. And I wouldn't say this is necessarily a fulfillment of prophecy, but we see this idea expressed in Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, but not answered. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, from the why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. I do not find rest. God did not answer his cries, even in the garden, right? Let this cup pass from me. But no, he would not. Yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. We keep reading in Psalm 22. In you our fathers trusted, in you they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man. David is contrasting Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the things that happened in the past. Jesus, as this is a fulfillment here, right? Thinking about himself. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls encompass me. The strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And of course we know how that was fulfilled at the cross. In Matthew 27. Verse 38, the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, those passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. The mocking of the bulls of Bashan And I want to note, again, the double meaning here. That David, I cannot imagine that David understands what's going to happen on the cross thousands of years after himself. Well, 1,000 years after himself. He thinks about it as his own suffering, which is yet another reason why the Messiah is the Son of David. I am poured out like water, we keep reading in Psalm 22. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And again, you know, it's hard to know the intent of the prophecy here, yet we do find striking parallels. Matthew 26, let's see here. He said to them, we talked about that. Oh, we're going to John 19. John 19, 34. I kind of have those out of order. That's annoying. I will. We'll read them and talk about them. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once it came out like blood and water. He who saw is borne witness. His testimony is true. That's John 19. And of course, I am poured out like water. Did David mean that literally? No, probably not. He probably didn't mean that literally. And let what came out of Jesus' side is water. And I think more David is thinking about is his heart is like wax melting in his breast. He has this huge emotional weight, which is what we see in Matthew 26. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. His heart was like wax melted within his breast, sorrowful even to death. He was ready to die. We keep reading in Psalm 22. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And of course, what happens on the cross? And a skeptic's going to say, well, of course he was thirsty, right? A skeptic's going to say that. Of course, Jesus was thirsty. He was hanging on a cross for hours and hours on end. It's not surprising. And yet it is significant that you put all of these things together and we see such a potent image of the cross. John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture. I think Jesus is thinking about Psalm 22 on the cross. He's thinking about these things. I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, there's another scripture we'll look at. We won't look at. We don't have time. Another scripture that specifically references the sour wine and the hyssop branch as well. we keep reading in Psalm 22, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. And it's interesting. Of course, that didn't probably literally happen to David. David's using poetic imagery, right? Maybe he did have pierced hands and feet, but by all accounts, that never specifically happened to him. He's using this imagery to describe his suffering, and yet, literally, we know that that's what happened to Jesus. John 20, 27, 28, he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. His hands and feet were pierced. Of course, Thomas answers correctly, right? My Lord and my God. The thing is interesting about I can count all my bones. John 19, 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and of course, that's when the water comes out. Usually, crucifixion ended with broken bones, but unusually not in the case of Jesus. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, did that literally happen to David? Maybe it did. Maybe he was run out of a camp really quickly, and they found some of his clothes, and sort of they did that. Again, I think David is thinking more figuratively in his own life, the suffering that David's experiencing, and yet literally that's what happens to Jesus, right? Matthew 27. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. But you, O Lord, we read in Psalm 22, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. And this goes back to the beginning in Hebrews chapter 5. Maybe Jesus is thinking this, but of course his aid is not going to come. Jesus is not going to get out of this. David did. Time and time again, David got out of bad situations that were around him, and God delivered him over and over and over. Jesus did not get the deliverance that he longed for. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. What does the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews 2, verse 10? It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's what we're talking about. He wasn't delivered. He suffered. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This, the Hebrew writer says, is very specifically a prophecy, something that is referencing Jesus. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his, this is back in Psalm 22, he has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him, for you comes my praise. In the great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. I could have put this in there too. What vow is Jesus performing in the midst of the congregation in his death? A vow to obey the Father? A vow to glorify the Lord? A vow to put the Father's will first? A vow that he is performing in the great congregation. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. John 6, 48 through 51, we referenced this, I think this morning. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. May your hearts live forever. Our hearts live forever because of the flesh and the blood that we eat and we drink, don't we? We eat and are satisfied. Eat of his words is what we talked about in Bible class. No, that was in the sermon. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, and we eat of his flesh and his blood in the communion. We eat and we are satisfied, and we seek him and praise the Lord because of his sacrifice. You put these things together, and it is impossible that David would write a psalm that would so closely mirror the crucifixion. It's just impossible, except for divine inspiration, right? That's the only possible explanation for this. And so we conclude Psalm 22, 27 through 31. This is the part of the psalm that's not on the screen. We'll conclude with this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. That would be Jesus. Posterity shall serve him. It shall come be told of it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The cross, of course, being the thing that allows, in David's day, all the families of the nations were not allowed to come worship. When David is writing this, that was not something even David would not have allowed. David would not have allowed the nations of the earth to come and worship in Jerusalem. He would not have allowed that. Of course, he looks forward again prophetically to the event that he describes, the crucifixion, through which we, as families of the nations, those who are in the ends of the earth, they're so far away from Jerusalem, we come and worship because of God's kingship, because of the anointed, because God rules over the nations, because of the things that he has done that are told to the coming generation. We, the coming generation, things that are told to us, what Jesus did. And as Thomas said, what did he say when Jesus showed him the hands and the feet? My Lord and my God. The only appropriate response to this kind of prophecy is worship, reverence, and awe for our God who gave so much for us. Amen? Our God who sacrificed so much for us. So as we conclude, we offer the invitation. Hopefully you're part of the family. You're part of those who have already come and worshiped and come to the mountain to worship God. Hopefully you're part of that group already. And if you are, I'm glad you're here. If you're not, I'm ready to join you. I'm ready for you to be part of this group. Jesus died for you. Come while we stand and sing.